Timothy. So we went through the book of Genesis. We finished all the way through Genesis. Then we traced the themes that were developed there, and we traced them kind of all the way across the story of Scripture, showing them culminating in Jesus. And then following that, we've been talking about worship, how we worship here at Gospel Church, why we worship the way we do, what kind of things give shape and direction to worship at Gospel Church. And so now we're moving into a series on 1 Timothy. So I want to talk a little bit about why we chose 1 Timothy before we dive in. I think first, you know, Timothy is one of what's called the pastoral epistles. So an epistle is just a letter, and pastoral refers to pastors, right? So they're letters written by Paul to pastors. You have 1st and 2nd Timothy are letters written by Paul to Timothy, who's pastoring and overseeing the flock. And then another one called Titus, where Paul's writing and sending a letter to another guy, a leader in the church named Titus. So you have these letters written to pastors about the church, about how to walk in the church, about how to live in the church, about how to spell out and live out the gospel in the church among the people of God. And that's really helpful to the church today, because one of the things that we don't teach very much about in the church today is just the doctrine of the church. What is the church? What's the church do? What defines the church? What is a church? What are we supposed to be doing? What's the mission of the church? How's life supposed to be in the church? And this is what theologians call ecclesiology, is the doctrine of the church. We don't do a lot of ecclesiology in the church today. We don't talk too much about how we should understand and think about and live life as the church. And so the pastoral epistles, these letters that are written to pastors, Timothy and Titus, are really helpful to us in developing what the Bible says about the church. There is an increase, I think, today in talk about community. And this is good. We're recovering that just we read the book of Acts and the people are together and they're having all things in common and they're spending time together and they're praying together and they're reading the Bible together. And this is a good thing, and it's important, and we want to fill out that return, this kind of awakening of the doctrine of community, and we want to kind of fill that out with what that looks like within the church of God, the household of God. We want this rich understanding of what the community of God is in the household of God in the church. And so that's what we're doing with 1 Timothy. And I think we could summarize the book of Timothy as upholding gospel truth in the church, upholding gospel truth in the church. Paul is writing this letter to Timothy saying, here's what I want you to do in the church. And a lot of it is about the truth of God's word, upholding the truth, living out the truth, particularly of the gospel within the church. So that's kind of what we're calling this series overall, is 1 Timothy, upholding gospel truth in the church. We'll kind of spell that out, see what community looks like in the church, what the Bible has to say about it. And so in this first sermon, we're just going to introduce Paul and Timothy. We're going to talk about the book, why it got written, who's writing it, who he's writing it to, and what's going on there. So 1 Timothy 1, let's read. We're just going to read verses 1 and 2 together for now, and then we'll read a bit more here in a little bit. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is just a simple introduction. Who's writing the letter? Who the letter is being written to? So first, we're going to go through this. It's right on the face of it, right? Who's the author? Who's writing the letter? Paul is the first word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus. Apostle just means one who's sent with authority. Okay? So the word apostle means. So you can have apostles of churches where they go and the church has kind of given them a message and authority to speak on behalf of the church to somebody else. And that would be an apostle of the church. But Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. That means he's been given a message by Jesus himself, and he's been sent by Jesus to speak with the authority of Jesus to the church with that message. It's a unique office the office of the apostle, apostle of Christ Jesus. We might have apostles of churches. We might have an apostle from your business. You might have a personal apostle, somebody that you give a message to and send out to speak that message and kind of on your behalf. But what's unique is an apostle of Jesus Christ, those who have been sent by Jesus with his particular message to go and speak with his authority. And so we get the teaching of Jesus himself in the teachings of Paul. So Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus, and he's sent by Jesus with authority. Did you see that? It's Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Paul's office was difficult. Paul's office was hard. You read through the book of Acts, you see what happens to Paul as he goes from one city to the next. He goes to different places. Paul will go to a certain place and he will preach the gospel and he'll be opposed by enemies. They'll pick up rocks and throw them at him, and he will, in one place, even they think that he's dead. He thinks he's dead. They think he's dead. And so they leave him alone, and then Paul gets back up later and moves on, and he goes to the next city, and what does he do? Same thing. He preaches the gospel again, and he continues on his journey, and then once he's cycled through, he goes right back through the same city that had stoned him and left him outside for dead, and goes back and preaches the gospel some more. This is Paul. This is his calling. His calling involved difficulty. His calling involved opposition. His calling involved suffering. His calling involved being shipwrecked at sea, sleepless nights, being stoned, receiving the 40 lashes minus one from the Jews. I mean, everywhere he went, he was just getting resisted and facing opposition and facing hardship as he went forward with the gospel. But he was just relentless, right? As you read through the book of Acts, he just won't stop. Like we see, he gets stoned in a city and he comes. You'd think that a guy would say, I think I'm just going to skip that city on my way back through. You know, we'll just go around that one. They don't want to hear it. Jesus, do I really need to go back? But that's not Paul's heart. He's thinking, it seems like when you read through the book of Acts, he's thinking like, I got to get back through that city. I'm going back through that same one. I'm going back through that place where they resisted me. What enables a man like Paul to do that? And what driving force is behind this man, the Apostle Paul, that drives him to go right back into a place where he's been opposed, to go right back into a place where he's been stoned, or to go right back to a place where people hated him and resisted him? Because he's the Spirit of God. That's right. He's filled. It's like when the prayer that Jason led us through in Acts. There, Peter goes out, he's preaching, he gets thrown in prison, he gets out of prison, he comes back to the church, and what do they pray? First thing on their prayer list is not, Lord, please never let me go to jail again for the gospel. The prayer that he makes, he gets thrown in jail for preaching the gospel, he comes back, they gather together to pray, and their first prayer is, Lord, grant your servants boldness that we may continue to preach the word of God with boldness. It's not, don't let me be thrown in jail again. And not that it would be necessarily wrong to pray that prayer, but it's just not where they're at. The Holy Spirit of God has filled them with boldness, and they're just going out, and they're just saying, God, we know the weakness of our flesh, and we might be tempted to draw back and to stop being bold with the gospel because of what happened to us. Please don't let us do that. No matter what, just let us keep going forward with boldness. And Paul was the same way. What gives him that boldness? It's the fullness of the Holy Spirit and the commission of Jesus. He's an apostle. He is one sent. That's what apostle means, a sent one. The Lord Jesus himself had encountered Paul on the road, and he had sent him out with the message of the gospel, and he had commanded him. And that's what he says here. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope. He's been commanded from the king. He's met King Jesus. He had been resisting him. The Lord Jesus came to him and knocked him off of his horse and made him blind and turned him and called him to repentance and set him on a path and sent him on a mission and gave him a command. And so he just says, wherever the Lord Jesus sends me, that's where I'm going to go. Because he's my Lord and I'm his servant. And I'm an apostle by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. And not only is he his king, you got a command from the king, you just do it, right? The king takes you and he sets you down. He says, I want you to go, and no matter what, this is what I want you to do. I want you to proclaim the kingdom. You go. But what's glorious is it's not just the command of God. It's the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. This God that has commanded him is not only his king, but he's the God who has saved him, the God who came to Paul while Paul was an insolent opponent, he says, while he was trying to crush the church of God. He was persecuting Jesus himself. That's how Jesus talked about it when he encountered him. He says, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you attacking me?" He was trying to stamp out Jesus. He was trying to stamp out the gospel moving forward. He was trying to stop. He was literally standing in the way and trying to stop the salvation of the nations. The promise of Abraham pulling people in. He was standing in the way of it. And God came. And so what would you think a normal king would do? A king comes into the world, into rebels, and says he gives his own son for them. They kill his son, but he offers them terms of mercy and pardon. And he says, just trust me, and I'm going to save the world, and I'm going to fix the rebellion, and I'm going to fix the sin, and I'm going to fix the death, and I'm going to resolve all of this for you. And then somebody comes and stands in the way and says, over my dead body. What do you think he's going to do?
Okay.
He's going to come against him. He's going to trample him. He's going to say, out of my way. Jump on board or get out of the way. But what does our God do? He sees Paul resisting him, persecuting him, resisting his church. And what does he do? He saves him. He shows him mercy. He shows him grace on top of grace. Because this is the kind of God that he is. And so Paul says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus, going out with the authority and the message from Jesus by the command of God, our Savior. The one who shows mercy even to his enemies. The one who saves those who fight against him. By command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, our hope. He's commanded by God, the one who saved him. He's commanded by Jesus, our hope. Because when God saved Paul, like when God saved you, he gave you hope. We were without hope in the world. We were headed for destruction. And we have to let that sink in, who we were and where we were all going before Jesus Christ came and with the effectual call of God transformed us, gripped our hearts, caused us to be born again, gave us his Holy Spirit, and gave us new life. We were headed for hell. We were headed for the wrath of God. And instead, because of the mercy of God in Christ, we've been given everlasting life and hope of a world that will never pass away in the kingdom of Jesus. And so because this is what Paul has received, he's ready to serve God no matter what. So I'm not going to outline Paul's life here because I think most of us know it. It's really familiar in general. If you don't know the life of Paul, read through the book of Acts. And you can even go back, and if you want unpacking of that, we did a whole sermon series on the book of Acts. So just go back and listen through those. If you don't know the life of Paul, it's worth knowing. It's worth listening to. But we're going to zero in on the life of Timothy here because the life of Timothy is a little bit less well known. Right? It's not as popular of a story. So we're going to zero in on the life of Timothy. So the letter's written by Paul, this one we've been talking about. And now verse 2, it's to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. It's from Paul, it's to Timothy, whom he calls my true child in the faith. He probably led Timothy to Jesus. That's why he's calling him his true child in the faith. So what do we know about that? What do we know about that background? We don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't show us that Paul leads Timothy to Christ, but we have quite a bit of information on their relationship and what happened. And we know a little bit about Timothy's background. So Timothy is this guy with kind of a mixed background. He has kind of a mixed upbringing that really stacks the deck against Timothy ever being any kind of influential person in the kingdom of God. Timothy is not the like Paul talks about his own background, where he was like a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, right? If anybody has something to boast about according to the flesh, Paul says, I do. Paul was the guy. If you were going to pick the poster child of the next move of God, you might have picked Paul. And you would have been wrong. Because Paul, in his flesh, was actually persecuting the church and standing against the movement of the gospel of Jesus in the kingdom. But then you have somebody like Timothy. And if you had asked about Timothy, you say, who's going to be leading the next great move of the kingdom of God? And if you said Timothy, everybody would have said, definitely not Timothy. Absolutely not, Timothy. I can tell you with confidence that Timothy will not lead anything in the kingdom of God. Why do I say that? He did trust God. He had a strong line of faith. According to 2 Timothy 1, Paul talks about, do you remember this? He says, the strong line of faith that ran through his family. He says, that was in your mom, Eunice, and in your grandmother, Lois, and that I'm now sure resides in you also. So Timothy did have a background of faith. He had learned this from his grandma. He had learned this from his mom, who were Jewish women who worshipped God, who loved God and had a strong faith, according to Paul. And Paul seems to have known them. He seems to have known Timothy's mom, and he seems to have known Timothy's grandma. So he had a strong line of faith, but his dad didn't seem to worship God at all, having been a Greek who didn't circumcise him. So this is in Acts chapter 16. And we'll read this here in a little bit, the first few verses of Acts 16. So Timothy had a mom who loved God, who worshipped him, and he had a dad who didn't. He was a Greek, and he didn't circumcise. The Bible doesn't say whether his dad trusted God or not, but he didn't circumcise his son. And that might not sound like a huge deal to us, right? We have a fairly low view of God's covenant signs. We live under a different covenant than the old covenant. And so we might think, well, okay, he wasn't circumcised. I mean, what's the big deal? He had a strong faith, and that's what really matters, right? But God had told Abraham this in Genesis 17. I'll read this to you. This is Genesis 17, 13 to 14. Both he who is born in your house and he who's bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male, Timothy, right? Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, we're not talking about circumcision of the heart, we're talking about circumcision of the flesh of his foreskin, shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Okay, this is the covenant that Timothy lived under. This is the covenant that he was responsible to, that he answered to. And according to that covenant, having not been circumcised by his father, made him be cut off from the people of God and a covenant breaker. That's Timothy. Not much hope for leadership. Not much hope for having a great name. Not much hope for being used powerfully by God. He trusted God, but he was an outcast, essentially. I mean, I don't know if he was treated that way. The Bible doesn't say. But according to the Bible, he should have been. So that's Timothy. He lived in this area. There's two areas called Lystra and Derbe, and I can't tell which one he's from. Whenever you read, it always mentions both of them. Maybe he lived in between the two. I can't really tell. Pretty close to Tarsus, where Paul was from. But Paul probably preached the gospel to Timothy and led him to Jesus. And having done that, he brings him, he proclaims to Timothy a gospel, which Paul says at the end of Galatians, under which neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but rather a new creation. So Paul comes and he passes through Lystra and Derbe, and he's preaching the gospel there, according to the book of Acts, where Timothy lives. And under this gospel, under this new covenant, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only a new creation. If the word of the gospel will come and you will hear it and receive it with faith, it will make you be born again and give you a new heart and regenerate you and make you into something new, and you will have a place in the covenant. You will have a place among God's people. And this is the gospel that Timothy would have heard from Paul. Paul calls him his true child in the faith. So we're just assuming that Paul had preached that gospel to him. Somebody had preached the gospel to him. And by the time Paul comes back through Lystra and Derbe on his second journey, he's ready to make Timothy a partner in his church planting mission. So let's look at it. Acts 16, 1 to 3. Paul's passed through Derbe and Lystra on mission. Somehow Timothy has heard this gospel. He's been transformed. He's been saved. He's been brought into this new covenant. He was already a believer under the old covenant, trusting in Yahweh, but now he's heard the gospel of Jesus and he's been born again. He's been filled with the Holy Spirit, and Paul's coming back through, and we learn some stuff about Timothy by this point. Look, read with me Acts 16:1-3. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy. So he's a disciple. He's a follower of Jesus. the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. So see that? There's this mixed past. His mother's Jewish, she's a believer, but by contrast, his father's a Greek, not a believer. Timothy, he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So what do we learn about Timothy? Paul comes back through. He finds this guy, Timothy, who would have been on the shelf because of his upbringing, because of who his dad was, because of his lack of circumcision. Paul finds him, and he wants to make him a partner in his mission. What do we learn about Timothy? One, he was well spoken of by the believers. You see that in verse 2? He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. People knew Timothy. He was well known. He was well spoken of. He was a man of faith. We also see that he was seriously committed to the mission and to the gospel. Because look what he does next. In verse 3, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, if you've read the book of Acts, if you've read Galatians, if you've read much of the New Testament, you know that if Paul gets fired up about something, it's when people insist on circumcising someone in order for them to be in covenant with God. Okay? Now, he knew Genesis 17, he knew that's the way, he was raised in that, but he knows also that there's this new covenant coming in with Jesus, and when people come in and say, you actually have to go back through Moses to get to Jesus, you have to go back through circumcision to come to Jesus, Paul will fight tooth and nail, right? He says, I did not yield in submission even for a moment to those who were insisting on circumcision. And then earlier in the book of Acts, right, previously, not too much before Acts chapter 15, Paul's in this huge controversy in the early church about circumcision. And he's insisting, you do not need to be circumcised in order to come to Jesus. You come by faith alone. You're united into him. And then he turns around and circumcises Timothy. Why? He's the one who's insisting, you do not need circumcision to come to Jesus. You have to go back through the law to come to Christ. So why turn around and circumcise Timothy? It says, because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And we've looked at this in Corinthians, where Paul says, to those who are under the law, all become like one under the law. And to those who are outside of the law, though not outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ, I will become as one outside the law. So if I'm going to minister to Gentiles, all take on the customs of the Gentiles. Not because I need to, but because I'm free in Christ to take on whatever customs in order to reach people with the gospel. And if I go to the Jews, he said, I'll live like a Jew. I'll keep the law. I'll eat kosher. I'll do all these things in order to reach the Jews, that by all means I might save some. This was Paul's missionary heart. This is the Christian freedom that Jesus brings for the purpose of mission, so that you can go anywhere and not set up unnecessary stumbling blocks to the gospel. And that's why Paul circumcises Timothy. But I just want you to consider for a minute how that news landed on Timothy. Okay, Timothy, I want you to join me. I want you to come with me. We're big on contextualization, and so I want you to contextualize to the Jews. It's like, okay, I won't eat bacon for a while or what? What is this going to look like? I want you to be circumcised as a grown man. That's contextualization. That's commitment. Did you see the commitment that Timothy has to the gospel and to the mission? Okay, I'll do it. Sign me up. What do I need to do? So Timothy's well spoken of by the believers. He's committed to the mission. He's committed to the gospel. You don't just casually get circumcised, okay? You're in. You're all in if you're willing to do that just for the sake of contextualizing, just to remove any possible barrier of the gospel. That's Timothy. And from that time on, Timothy becomes this major partner of Paul in the gospel, traveling around, making disciples. And then often what will happen is they're going around, they're preaching the gospel, a little group of believers will gather, and then Paul will leave Timothy behind to stay there to establish them in the ministry while Paul moves on to the next city. Because Paul just has this commission to go into all the earth, to take the gospel everywhere. And so he's got to keep moving. But he needs somebody that he can really trust, right? Somebody he can leave behind. He can say, you stay here and you shepherd these people. And this would be years. Sometimes it's a year and a half, sometimes it's 2 years, sometimes it's 3 years that Timothy is staying behind in this city. I mean, this is just his life. Do you see how sold out his life is to the mission of Christ? just, okay, where do you want me to go? You want me to move over there and minister for a couple of years? Okay. You want me to move here? You want me to do this? He's on the mission with Paul of making disciples through preaching the gospel. And when churches were struggling, Paul would often send Timothy to go and teach and settle things. So you'll see this in letters throughout the New Testament. Like, he's telling them, like, I'm going to send you Timothy. I want to go and be with you, but I don't know if I can. I'll send you Timothy. Or he'll say, remember when I sent you Timothy, and he did this and that, and I want you to hear. So Timothy at least was sent to Thessalonica, to Corinth, and to Ephesus on these kinds of missions. He's traveling around with Paul, then he'll send him, you go to this church and watch over them and kind of put things in order and train them. So Timothy was a godly man. He was somebody that Paul could trust with the converts, with the church. On top of all that, Timothy, who was this nobody, right, disqualified from service in the kingdom of God, based on not being circumcised, having kind of this mixed parentage that would have had him just be totally on the shelf. Now he's traveling around with Paul on the mission of the gospel. He's being entrusted to go and lead different churches, move here and there. He's being sent. He's kind of Paul's right-hand man. And on top of all of that, the Holy Spirit decided to use Timothy to help Paul write a bunch of the New Testament. Did you know that Timothy actually wrote a lot of your Bible, of your New Testament? 1st and 2nd Thessalonians say they are from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Well, how much role Timothy had there? They're co-authored. A lot of the books of the New Testament that we just kind of by default think, oh, Paul wrote that, and he did, but they're co-authored. Paul, Silas, and Timothy was 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. 2nd Corinthians is from Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So he helped write 2 Timothy. Philippians was from Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Colossians, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Philemon, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. So he's a church planter. He's a leader. He's a shepherd. He's a writer of Scripture. What an honor to get to write part of the Bible. This is what God has done. And all of this, God raised up Timothy with a heart that made him uniquely helpful to Paul and made him be a glorious gift to the church. This guy, Timothy, was really, really helpful to Paul, and he was a unique gift to the church. Look at Philippians 2, 19 to 24. And listen to what Paul says. This is one, I love this verse. And I love this verse about Timothy. Like, I love it for Timothy's sake. And I love it even more knowing now and thinking more about Timothy's background and where he came from. Listen to Paul in Philippians 2, 19 to 24. I hope in the Lord Jesus, he's writing to this church in Philippi, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him. Paul doesn't have anybody with him, at least at this point in his ministry. He doesn't have anybody with him like Timothy. Why? He says, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Paul doesn't know another single person that has as genuine and true of a concern for the good of the church than Timothy. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. There's nobody like him who will be genuinely concerned for the welfare of the church. Why? Because everybody else is doing what? Seeking their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But it wasn't so with Timothy. Timothy was not a man about whom you would say he seeks his own interests, and not the interests of Jesus, and not the interests of the church. Rather, Paul says, this guy is unique. I don't know anybody else like him that I can send to you, because he's going to come into the church and he's not going to come advancing Timothy's agenda. He's not going to come saying, I've got some ideas that's going to turn this thing around. I've got some ways that we can kind of mutually help each other out. He says Timothy is going to come, and he's not going to come for Timothy's interests. He's going to come for the interests of the church, and primarily for the interests of Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the church. That's Timothy's heart. Oh God, raise up 1,000 Timothys for the church today. How we desperately need people whose chief concern is the good of the people of God out of love and concern for Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church. Who says, Jesus, my life is not about me and what interests me. My life is about you and what interests you. And I know what interests you more than anything else is the church of God because you gave your blood for her. And so, Jesus, I love you. I'm your servant. What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to talk about? How do you want my life to look? And what's the good of the church? What is in the best interest of the gathered people of God? Not just what's in my best interest. And maybe we can all patch that together. But what's in the interest of the church of Jesus? Is God calling some of you to this? I mean, at some level, every Christian has to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus. But in some ways, Timothy was unique in this. That's what Paul says. I have nobody else like him. Nobody else like that, with that kind of fervent passion for the interest of Jesus and the church. Does that pull at your heart? Does anybody here think, like, that's what I want more of that in my life? I want to be like Timothy. I want more genuine concern for the good of the church at large. I want to genuinely seek the interest of Jesus before my own. Let's ask God for that. Let's ask God for that for His church. And let's ask God that for us. For each one of us. Because God raised up Timothy from the bench, right? He was compromised. Can God do the same for you? What interests of yours genuinely stand in the way of seeking the interests of Christ and His church? What keeps you from putting Jesus and His bride ahead of yourself? And are you willing to turn loose of it? Are you willing to give it to Jesus? Let's ask Him together right now. Will you pray with me? God, we see this heart in Timothy, and we want more of this. God, we want less of seeking our own interests and more of seeking the interests of Jesus and of His people, of His bride, of His church. God, please, will you take what keeps us from this? Lord, will you raise up thousands of Timothys for your church today, even the church in America? God, the church in America is starving for people like this. Will you raise them up? And would you raise up more, even from here, even from this little room? God, we know you love to use small things to do great things, just like you did with Timothy. And God, will you raise up out of this room just lots and lots of people like Timothy, whose interests are single towards the good of Christ and the good of His church. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So that's Timothy. And that might seem like a scary thing to do. What Timothy has done. What Timothy's heart is. To give not my interests. Who's going to look out for my interests? I mean, I have some genuine needs. I have some genuine interests. If I just always go around concerned about Jesus, concerned about the church, it might seem like a scary thing to do to give everything to God. But what does God give to you? And this is the end of our section in 1 Timothy 1, verse 2. It's from Paul, the apostle, by the command of God and Jesus. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Those aren't just nice sounding words. That's not just he thought, let me religion this up a little bit. You know, what are a couple holy sounding words I can sprinkle on there? He means this. He He's saying grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord to you, Timothy. So Timothy's giving his interests over to Jesus, giving his life over to Jesus and the good of the church. And what's God doing for Timothy? What does Timothy get? Grace, mercy, and peace. I'm not saying he earned it. All of these gifts are their grace. They're a gift of God's grace. He gives this undeserved favor through the work of Jesus for us all. But this is what Jesus is just ready. He just says, just make room for it. Set your heart fully on the kingdom of God and just make room for more grace and more mercy and more peace. Our Father and our Lord Jesus give grace. Has anybody received grace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus? Our Father and our Lord Jesus give us mercy. God's looked on us in our self-inflicted trouble, and He hasn't given us what we deserve. He hasn't punished us for it. He's chosen not to punish His people for our sin, not to deal with us according to our sins, but to help us when we don't deserve it. And our Father and the Lord Jesus give us peace. This is what God has given and is giving to you, to all who are in Christ Jesus. Peace with God, reconciliation with heaven, with the King, peace with each other, where he's building a people and He's bringing us back together despite our sins and our divisions and our dissensions and our rivalries and all the things we do that tear one another down and push each other until we're all just separated on our own island. He's pulling a people back together and creating peace. One new man in Christ. Peace with God, peace with one another, and peace in our hearts, right? When we take our anxieties, we present them to the Lord, what will happen? The peace of Christ will rule in our hearts. Doesn't that sound nice? Amen. You got anxieties, you've got worries, just lay them down. God will take your specific anxieties, and if we will give them to Him, He will replace them with an abiding, ruling peace over our hearts. Isn't that glorious? And this is what He has done. It's yours. And we just give Him your anxieties. Give Him your worries and receive the peace. So to give yourself over to God more fully, to give yourself over to the interests of Jesus... What's the interest of Jesus? It's the glory of God, and the good of His people, His church. And who's His church? It's you. It's us. So we're giving ourselves over to His interests, and His interests are for His glory, the glory of the Father, and for His people. We're included in that. We're a part of that. They'll pour out grace and mercy and peace on you. It's a glorious thing. Worship of God. We give ourselves over fully to Him because He has already given Himself fully to us. What else is it when God gave us His own Son to die and to rise again? To give yourself over to God is to give yourself over to the only one who can give the grace, mercy, and peace that we so desperately need. And He promises to give. So that's Paul. That's Timothy. Who this letter is written to, and now we're going to get, as we work our way through this letter, we're going to get, when these two guys are writing to each other, we actually get to get in on that and hear what is Paul telling Timothy? What's he sending him to do? What's that going to look like? What's Timothy's ministry going to look like? And so here it is. And so read it with me, because it'll literally take 10 minutes. And we'll close with this. 1 Timothy, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, tell him to stay, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. I thank Him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what's proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor, yet she will be saved through the childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, and let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth, for everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For this end, we toil and strive because we have our hopes set on the living God, who's the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of the Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who's self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she's brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house. And not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I'd have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the grounds that they're brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what's falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. God, thank you for this letter. Thank you for Timothy and for the heart that you gave him. Thank you that you lose nothing. What I meant to say is that you use people who are sidelined and you enlist them in your service. And so, God, would you enlist us? Would you increase our desire and our motivation to be for you and for your kingdom alone? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.